Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 down to 27. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the things that last. The things that last. There are things, many things, that appear important to us that in due time, or in this world, or that which is to come, will seem quite trivial and not important at all. We concern ourselves immoderately about things that in the end will not seem nearly as important as we thought they were. The things that are of supreme importance are those things which will endure forever. And it is not through adherence to Old Testament ceremony and types of Christ, but through coming to Christ himself in the gospel, that these eternal blessings, saving blessings, are enjoyed. That is what the apostle is teaching these Hebrew professing Christians. For them to hang on to the types of Christ when Christ himself has come was to show contempt for Christ. It is to show that they had not learned the true meaning of the ceremonial types of the Old Testament worship. Otherwise, they would willingly relinquish the shadow in the light of its fulfillment. But now, in concluding the body of this epistle, this letter, concluding it at verse 29 of this chapter, the end of this chapter, the rest is general exhortation, which is profitable for us, but the main argument of the book, the apostle shows that the blessings of the gospel are eternal, that Christ's coming to save his people from their sins is the fountain of all the everlasting blessings of the kingdom of God. Firstly then, God has spoken. God has spoken. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. A mistake that is often made in handling this verse is to assume that it refers to two different speakers, one who spoke on earth and one who spoke from heaven. But this is not the case. It is God who speaks in both places. But the comparison is the two modes of speaking. Just as in the very opening verses of the epistle, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. It's God who speaks. God spoke by the prophets. God has now spoken in these last days by his Son. The same God speaks in both cases. In the Old Testament, God did indeed spoke through the prophets, men whose beginning was in this world. Especially Moses is no doubt in view here. And God spoke by men. And in that sense, God spoke on earth. His word was delivered by men in this world. But now God has spoken by his Son who came from heaven. And not only did he come from heaven, but even whilst he was on earth as regards his human nature, even then he was still, as to his deity, in heaven. So John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's called the Son of Man because he had a true human nature. He became truly a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And as the Son of Man, he was speaking to men on earth. But he had come from heaven because he was the eternal second person of the Godhead, God the Son. And even while he spoke on earth, as to his divinity, he was still in heaven. And after his death and resurrection, he is glorified even in his human nature. And as the God-man Redeemer, he reigns from the Father's right hand. So what we have here is a comparison between the two ways in which God spoke. He spoke of old by the prophets, he gave the law by Moses, but now he has spoken by his Son, God the Son, from heaven, come down from heaven, speaking in this world. And so the apostle is arguing in two ways, a point of similarity and a point of contrast. First of all, those who refuse to listen to God are punished. They were then and they will be now. So he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth? He's saying, they escaped not. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And he's saying, they escaped not, and neither will you. The God who speaks, who spoke to them, has spoken to you. If you refuse the word of God, there is no more hope of you escaping than there was for them. But he also engages in a comparison. He says, not only will you not escape any more than they did, but your guilt will be greater, because the manner in which God has spoken is so much the more glorious. He has spoken by his Son. He has given such a full revelation to those who live in the New Testament age. God has spoken with greater fullness, clarity, and glory. You have the same kind of comparison in chapter 2 as well, those first four verses which we read earlier on. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Here the comparison is slightly different, but essentially the same. But here he's comparing the angelic involvement in the giving of the law, but having shown that Christ is infinitely superior to the angels, he's saying, if they did not escape when they received the law, in which in some way not fully revealed to us, the angels were instrumental, how much more having the message of the Son of God incarnate, who spoke while he was in this world, and now exalted, has given apostles and prophets for the completion of the written word and the testimony of the truth. So there's a similar kind of comparison. God did speak through Moses. God did speak at Sinai. God did give the law by the ministration of angels. But Christ now has come, and God has spoken with greater fullness and glory in his Son. And then in chapter 10, you have a similar comparison as well. In verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here the comparison is not simply between the punishments in this world and those which are to come. It's a comparison between the degree of guilt that apostasy entails in the New Testament compared with the Old. Those who apostatized and went after other gods in Israel, they were to be stoned to death and under the judgment of God. If then apostasy, turning away from the truth, was so evidently and signally punished by God, how much greater punishment those who apostatize and turn away from the truth of God in the full light of the revelation that God has given by his Son. So in both instances he's talking about apostasy, but in the second case it's the greater degree of light that the turning away from involves. In Matthew 21 and verse 37, the parable of the unfaithful husbandman in the vineyard, having mistreated and killed some of the servants who went to gather the fruit. Verse 37, Matthew 21. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And so on. There it's talking about the Jews who actually heard Christ's ministry, despised it, and crucified the Lord of glory. But the principle holds good that it was the crowning wickedness to despise the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And so the argument in our text, if those who despise God's word in the Old Testament given by men like Moses in this world, if they did not escape, how much less will you escape if you despise the truth of the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners? But then secondly, heavenly changes. Heavenly changes. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. God's voice shook the earth. He gave his word by Moses, but the thunder and the noise at Sinai, the earth shook at the presence of God. The earlier verses than the ones we sang them a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 68. This Sinai shook at the presence of the God of Israel. So the earth shook when the law of God was given. But this is also, as we'll see as we proceed, meant somewhat metaphorically for the great change that took place at Sinai. Yes, the earth shook, but there was also a great shaking of the church of God, because the Lord established a pattern of worship and laws that radically changed things for the church on earth. In his defense before the council, Stephen argues the progressiveness of God's revelation, that there had been changes before, and that what had now happened, the abrogation of the temple and its priestly forms, was simply the culminating change as God was giving his full revelation. That's the gist of the argument in Acts 7. And verse 38 of Acts 7, speaking of Moses, this is he. Verse 37, Acts 7, 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles of God to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So the church in the wilderness received the lively oracles of God, and it was a revolution in the life of Israel. Israel were given laws, they were a nation. The church took on national form, and the ceremonial worship was consolidated and greatly enlarged, and the tabernacle pattern was given. This is where the sacrifices were to be offered. We were seeing that last Wednesday in Leviticus 17, that those elements of ceremonial worship that were, as it were, more fragmented prior to Sinai, they were gathered up, consolidated, enlarged, elaborated upon in the laws given at Mount Sinai. It was a great change for the church of God on earth by means of the law given to Moses. So not only did the earth literally shake, but there was a great upheaval in the church of God. Now, what's the comparison? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, some make this apply to the return of Christ at the end of the world, and it's neat, and if you take the verse out of its context, it all fits very nicely. But if you look at the context, that isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about Christ's first coming. There is a reference, not perhaps exactly a quotation, but an obvious reference to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Haggai 2 and verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. It's verse 6 the apostle refers to, but verse 7 puts it beyond doubt that this is speaking of the coming of the Savior into this world. The context, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the context is this. Compared with the temple built in Solomon's time, in all its grandeur and magnificence, this second temple, this replacement temple, was a poor thing, a small and poor building by comparison. And the people were being urged to get on and build, but they were inclined to say, well, what's the point? It's such a poor effort compared with the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And yet the Lord is saying that they were to be strong and work, because this second temple, this meager temple by comparison with Solomon's, he was going to make it more glorious than Solomon's ever was. Because this second temple, the one who is the desire of the nations, the Lord Jesus, would come to it. And this second temple would usher in the coming of the Redeemer himself. Even the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, would come suddenly to his temple, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they must work and build this comparatively small and unimpressive temple, because it was to lead on to great and glorious things, even the coming of the Lord Jesus to save his people from their sins. And so it is this coming of the Lord Jesus as the Savior that is, and all that accompanied that coming, that is called a shaking of heaven and earth. The apostle argues that yes, Sinai shook the earth. Sinai shook the church on earth. Sinai brought great changes for the church of God. But the coming of the Savior is described as shaking not the earth only, but heaven itself. Only this once more. There was to be a shaking that went far beyond the shaking of Sinai. And it's not referring to the second coming, but to Christ's first coming. There was to be a shaking, a changing, with the coming of the Savior that went far beyond the shaking of Sinai. Because all the eternal blessings of the covenant stem from the coming of this Savior. The apostle makes much of heaven being shaken in our text. How are we to understand this? Well, let's start with the things that are removed as of things that are made. Verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things that are shaken, and shaken in such a way that they are removed? They are described as things that are made. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 5, we read concerning the priest and the sacrifices and so forth, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The word make there, it's the same word. And if you turn to chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. And the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple is in various places referred to as being made with men's hands. And when the apostle says that the shaking of the coming of Christ was a shaking of things on earth, things that are made, he's saying that the coming of Christ means the dismantling of the scaffolding of the Old Testament ceremonial worship of the tabernacle and the temple, because the work of redemption, the reality, is now manifest, and the scaffolding, the temporary, is done away with. But then, if Christ's coming shook things on earth, that shaking at Sinai set up the ceremonial worship, the shaking of Christ's coming dismantled it on earth. But in what sense did Christ's coming shake heaven? In what sense? We can see it removed the things that were made, the man made, though God appointed, tabernacle and temple and priesthood and so forth. That's straightforward enough. That's the change on earth. But how did Christ's coming, in fulfillment of Haggai 2, 6 and 7, how did that metaphorically shake heaven? How did it change things in heaven? You might say, well, isn't heaven static? Well, the answer to that is no, it isn't. There is sequence in heaven. The angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. There is sequence in heaven. A sequence entirely compatible with constant blessedness. There is sequence in heaven. So what was changed in heaven when Christ came as the Redeemer of his people? Well, God was not changed. God never changes. The throne of God never changes. But there were things in relation to God that were changed. A divine person was incarnate on earth. That wasn't so from eternity. It was ordained from eternity, but it took place in time. Christ was not always man as well as God. He became what he had not been without ceasing to be what he always was. He was always God, but he became a man. And when Christ suffered and died, the justice of God in heaven was actually satisfied by Christ. Yes, it's quite true, the benefits of Christ's satisfaction were bestowed upon the elect of God in the Old Testament, prior to his coming. But that doesn't alter the fact that the divine justice was actually satisfied when Christ bore the sin of many. The justice of God was satisfied by Christ at that time. We must not confuse God's decree and the execution of his decree. God had eternally ordained that Christ would bear the sin of many, and the benefits of that were bestowed upon sinners throughout the Old Testament age. But though Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, he was manifest in these last times for you. And Christ returned to heaven in his glorified humanity. In heaven, Christ is still God and man in two distinct natures and one person. That was not so before his incarnation. And as the God-man Redeemer, he intercedes with the Father. The benefits of that intercession were enjoyed by Old Testament saints. But it doesn't alter the fact that the source of the blessings they enjoyed is in the work of the Redeemer that came about in these last days, in the New Testament, at a point in history, when the way to the holiest was manifest by the rending of the veil of the temple, was manifest, and the fact that it was manifest is signified by the rending of the veil of the temple. The earthly pattern of the heavenly things is done away, because the heavenly reality of redemption is now accomplished. And it is in this sense that we understand the shaking of heaven as well as earth. Not that God's throne is ever shaken, but simply that just as Christ's coming radically altered things for the church on earth and dismantled the form of worship set up at Sinai when Sinai shook, so also Christ is at the right hand of the Father. There has been a change in that sense in heavenly things. But thirdly then, the remaining things. The remaining things. Verse 27. Yet, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Christ's coming shook up things on earth. The temporary offerings of the Old Testament all pointed to Christ's coming as the Redeemer. But when he came, the types were finished. But the lasting, eternal things enjoyed even before Christ's coming all have their source in him and his atoning work on the cross. There are things that could never be shaken. The throne of God could never be shaken. His government of all things in providence could never be shaken or altered or diminished or affected or relinquished in any degree or way. His authority over his moral creatures, that's man and angels, that could never be altered. But the remaining things in view that this shaking did not remove are especially the blessings of salvation through Christ's redeeming work. the taking away of the ceremonies does not alter the eternal blessings that the people of God have through Christ and through His work of redemption. The gospel truths taught in the Old Testament by means of the tabernacle and temple, those gospel truths remain. They are not diminished, but rather enlarged by the coming of Christ. The dismantling of the Old Testament ceremonial worship does not in any way diminish the promises of God in Christ that those ceremonies set forth. The Word of God, the promises of God remain. They are intact and increased and enlarged and clarified, but not diminished in the slightest degree. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The apostle is saying, yes, the temporary things, the shaking, demolished them. It was intended to do just that. The ceremonies were intended to be abrogated. But that shaking does not alter the truth of God and the promises of God. Nothing will alter the truth of God. The only thing that will alter is that promise shall give way to fulfillment. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The truth of it, the reality of it, will never be taken away. And the coming of Christ has not diminished, but only enlarged the promises of God in Christ. The intercession of Christ, the benefits were enjoyed under the old, but now he is manifest in the new as the great high priest. The apostle is saying, by cleaving to the gospel, they will lose nothing, absolutely nothing, of the blessings envisaged under the old administration. They will lose those ceremonies that were intended to be temporary, but the truth set forth in them remain and will remain forever. And Christ is the great high priest of his people. He always was, but now he is manifest and declared and accomplished and made known in greater clarity than ever. The work of the Holy Spirit continues and abounds without the ceremonies, the temporary ceremonies, being in existence. The work of God's grace is unshakable and more widespread in the New Testament than it ever was in the Old. And a greater abundance of the free Spirit of God is given to his church in the New compared with the Old. And the new creation, there is no reversal of the beginnings of that new creation. Only the hastening on to its completion. The coming of Christ has in no way hindered or retarded the advance of the kingdom of God and of that new creation. Those who were born of the Spirit in the Old Testament were brought into union with that Christ who was to be manifest, who is to come under the new. And still those who are born of the Spirit, they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And now that Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that slept, The completion of the new creation is nearer than it ever was under the Old Testament. Christ is risen, Christ is exalted, they that are his shall be raised to glory at his coming. In other words, none of the blessings of God's covenant of grace are removed or reduced by this shaking that took place with the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is no diluting, no diminution, no reduction of any of the blessings of God's people by the coming of Christ to bear the sin of many. There is only increase and progress and advance and greater light, greater clarity, greater abundance of the blessings of the Spirit, greater nearness to the final glorified state of the kingdom of God. So that these Hebrews, in cleaving to the gospel, need to be assured that they will lose nothing by abandoning the temporary scaffolding of Old Testament ceremony. And the blood of Christ shed while he was in this world, it's called the blood of the new covenant, because it was shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace. The truth of the promises in Christ were set forth in the old, but the actual blood that takes away iniquity was shed under the new. The blood actually shed in the Old Testament pointed to Christ and his blood, but it didn't take away sin. The actual cleansing blood was shed under the new. But that blood shed under the new covenant is also called the blood of the everlasting covenant, because it is through this mediator who came in the New Testament, though spoken of and pointed to under the old, it is this mediator who brings to the elect of God everlasting blessings and salvation. The source of salvation for all of God's elect is Christ, who actually came and bore the sin of many under the new administration of the covenant. And that's why his blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant, because God everlastingly saves his people through his blood, not through any of the blood actually shed under the old. Well now, all things will change. All things will change, except the blessings that we have in Christ. That's what it's telling us. He's telling these Hebrews, you don't need to worry about the changes that Christ's coming has brought, because everything that lasts is in Christ. And everything that the believer has in Christ, he will not only not lose, but he will only have more of it. The blessings we now have in Christ will never be taken from us. They will only be perfected. They are things that remain. Do you have immovable blessings in Christ Jesus? Blessings that will never be taken away. Blessings that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. blessings that all the changes that must surely come will not remove from us. We gather here in Love Brickland from week to week, and I hope we do so with joy. But there is an end. None of us will gather here forever. None of us. We sincerely hope that the truth of the gospel and the true worship of God will be maintained here for many generations. But there is an end. There's an end for each one of us individually. For every one of us, the day will come when we no more gather in this place and we go to our long home. And ultimately, everything comes to an end except the blessings that God's people have in Christ. We will change. Our lives will change. Our lives will come to an end. The world will come to an end at the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What do you have that lasts? If you don't have Christ, the answer is nothing. Nothing but your guilt. Nothing good. Nothing pleasant. Nothing joyful. Nothing that satisfies. Nothing. Without Christ, all your pleasures, all your joys, all that you love will be shaken away. And the eternal world will be one of darkness, judgment, despair, forever. But if we have Christ, then in Him we have the things that last. We have peace with God. We have forgiveness of sins. We shall never enter into condemnation, for we have passed from death to life. We have the beginnings of fellowship with God. However feeble our enjoyment of Him may seem, but it is an enjoyment that will not come to an end, but will be perfected beyond what we can conceive of, and forever. In Christ and in His kingdom, we have those things that do remain.